And our sermon text today is Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. The Navy SEALs, in their fitness training, have developed a very effective exercise that highlights teamwork, one that forces each cadet to carry his own load or see it be put on the other men on his team. As the drill sergeants put it, you are going to depend on one another to carry each his own load. Now, in this exercise, the cadets are divided into teams of four men, each who must hoist a 250-pound log under their shoulders. That's an average of 62.5 pounds per cadet if each is hefting his own weight. The drill instructor in this video says, "There's no problem for you men. I can stand here all day giving you orders, and you can do this easily if you work with one another." And they do live with this log all day. They lift it from shoulder to shoulder, overhead, while standing, kneeling, reclining on their backs, and squatting. They walk with the log, march with that log, and run with that log. And these are incredibly fit men to begin with. And if they work with one another, a team can endure this day successfully. But it's another story if anyone shirks his weight, even a little bit. The drill sergeant says, "If any one of you slacks off, the rest of you are going to know it immediately." Now, in the video, you can see that the other team members wince and groan if someone lets up even a little bit. The shift in weight is felt immediately. And no one is happy when the other guy lets up, making the others carry his weight, even for a second. There's no hiding in this effective exercise. The drill sergeant says, "We have weeded out a lot of slackers who might otherwise avoid being exposed as unable to work with one another. You can't hide from the log." Now, there's a parallel here in the life of the church. The drill instructors emphasis on one another struck me as I was preparing for today. Paul in our text exhorts us all to love one another, to work for one another. And it reveals how we are united one with another. If any one of you slacks off, the rest of you are going to know it. That's true in the life of the church. So as your drill instructor, let me focus you on the utter necessity of working with one another. That's a title today, One Another. And 2 points I'd like to make with you from our text today. First of all, from verses 25 to 29, one another. Because we are members one of another, let us put aside the false and embrace the true, giving no opportunity to the devil. Paul draws several conclusions in our text today based upon the premise that we have all put off the old self, you remember from last week, and donned the new self. created in the image of God. We know this with his use of therefore, which indicates that what follows is grounded in what has just been established in principle, now to be illustrated with examples. What follows are some very practical applications of that shiny new self, appropriated. What's it going to look like, huh? And what's it not going to look like? These are not just high-flying ideals paraded before us to edify the mind. No, but nitty-gritty, real-life behaviors by which we prove that the new self is alive and well. And what might that be? Four things here I'd like to put before you. First of all, we speak truthfully with one another. We speak truthfully with one another. The language here covers a broad semantic range. Lot of ranges of meaning for our text. Our whole lives, hearts, and minds must be turned toward plainly expressing the truth of who and what we are one to another. There is that which must be put away, cast aside, expelled. Ta pseudos. We must put aside the falsehood. Pseudos. Perhaps you can hear the English derivative in that word, pseudo, right? Pseudos. It has actually come over quite accurately from the Greek, too. Put aside being a pseudo-Christian, right? As William Barclay puts it, there's more than one kind of lie in this world, more than one kind of pseudo. There's the deliberate falsehood, a la Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, or in history, one of the most lucid examples were the signatories to the Auburn Confession back in the 20s, who pretended to be able to agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith while in actuality denying the substance of it, that is, the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of the Scriptures, the virgin birth, for example, many other things that they actually denied. Deliberate falsehoods are to be put aside. There's the embellished exaggeration, too. Eve said, if we even touch the fruit, right, we will die. Most recently, Rene Good, as the news is trying to tell us, was just an artist and a mom who was in the wrong place at the wrong time, when in reality she was indeed working as against ICE in an organized fashion, too. There is the embellished and exaggeration kind of lie. There is also the lie of omission. For example, even though there were those who could testify to Paul's innocence at his trial in Rome, all were silent. Paul says, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Or I just recently heard Kyle Rittenhouse in his renewed introduction to the stage of politics here. He's running for office. He said that the prosecution, in his case, conveniently omitted the fact that one of his victims was about to shoot him with a pistol that he was carrying. Only the defense discovery of this evidence saved him. There is the lie of omission. All of this pseudo-truth must be rejected and thrown out in the life of the church in particular. And in contrast, complete, open, and frank truth must be practiced one with another. If any of us shirks our weight in these things, everyone else will notice. Now, there's a subtle balance here, one that requires wisdom. Sometimes a hard truth must be spoken, one that a person may not want to hear. Is that done with love and care? As when our Lord told Peter just prior to Peter's denial of him before his arrest, he said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. That's a perfect example of this. A hard truth that Peter did not want to hear, that he would deny his Lord shortly. But, of course, pastorally, he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter would go out that night and speak a falsehood three times, denying his very Lord. Sometimes a session must bring a hard truth before a person or persons. And how is that done? Before we do that, we examine ourselves as well and exhort ourselves and humble ourselves. Is it done with the purpose of correcting and restoring that person or hurting and tearing him down? Recently, I had to do precisely this sort of thing in bringing a serious doctrinal error before a person with the distinct possibility of disciplinary action in the courts of the church. Soberly, lovingly, but without compromise, such hard truths must be put before a person that they not stumble so as to fall or cause others to fall too. And sometimes a gladsome or salutary truth must be spoken too that will build up the person and encourage him or her along the way. This must not be neglected either. Have they made demonstrable progress in their walk of discipleship? That must be underlined and encouraged and highlighted. Have they done something that has blessed the people of God immeasurably? Let them know. Lavish them with praise and thanksgiving. Speak that truth gladly. That must be done as well. These are the truths that are easier to tell, perhaps, and must not be allowed to pass, though, without having been spoken. To be silent in the face of such opportunities is not speaking the truth to one's neighbor, as true in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. Love your neighbor as yourself, as we read in the law today. Love your neighbor as yourself. Speak the truth in love to him or her. Also, Paul points out that even righteous indignation must be tempered by reconciliation. We read from Psalm chapter 4 today, right? Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. While appropriate anger has its place, and that is what is being articulated here, appropriate anger has its place, the soul in charge of his tongue will prudently come to terms with his anger. Paul is citing that familiar passage in the rabbinical tradition, be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. That's the sense of prudently dealing with that anger. The context for David's righteous indignation in Psalm 4 is that of false accusations by his enemies. But as David bears patiently with it and does not give way to sin, God gives him consolation. We see in verses 7 and 8, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The angry man has a tough time sleeping. Believe me, I know I have counseled many. But the one who indeed deals frankly with his anger will lie down and sleep in peace. In the same spirit, then, Paul exhorts us to bear patiently with righteous indignation, bearing in mind, as F.F. Bruce puts it, that there is also the subtle temptation to regard my anger as righteous indignation and other people's anger as sheer bad temper, right? Righteous indignation can get us off the sofa and out in the streets and the byways and institutions to stop abortion or the trafficking of children across the southern border, even across the street to do something about the abuse of a neighbor by their spouse, huh? Righteous indignation can get us off the couch, so to speak. But there is a line crossed. This takes wisdom. There is a line crossed somewhere where it becomes vengeance. And of it, the Lord says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Consequently, a time limit is placed on it. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. That is, don't allow it to fester and become a root of bitterness. A mentor of mine said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Stay up and fight. That's not good marital counseling advice, by the way. Not at all. Aha, I hear some knowledgeable laughter. Anger is like hydrochloric acid. Hydrochloric acid will effectively eat away at a rusty surface and help get that nut and bolt back in service. But sloshing around hydrochloric acid carelessly will destroy everything around you and burn your flesh to boot. Anger is like that. Righteous indignation may help focus one's energy to resolve a conflict, but letting it get out of hand and splashed around will destroy things not meant to be destroyed. Let that anger gently nudge you to reconciliation with your neighbor. And as you do so, you give no foothold for the devil to create division. And indeed, he loves anger. Angry heart is his playground. And human division and conflict result from it. Do not give him a foothold with your righteous indignation. All right, number three. The thief must become a philanthropist. I like that. Somebody suggested that to me. The thief must become a philanthropist, a generous worker, not a slacker. Okay? If you're a slacker and others are paying your way, you're a thief. Theft had become a way of life in many places of the ancient world, especially the large cities of the Roman Empire. Sound familiar? We have records of such in that a persistent employment problem in these metropolitan regions was that the services of skilled tradesmen and seasonal workers, read migrant farm labor, could be intermittent and a kind of feast or famine circumstances. When things were good, you could make a lot of money as a tradesman or a seasonal worker, but not when things were slow. Consequently, petty theft had gradually become a big city pattern. Though by no means tolerated or accepted, only expected, and no one was surprised by it. The field reports of Roman centurions are filled with pursuits and arrests of petty thieves in the markets of the cities of Asia Minor at this time. In our own day, blue cities have become notorious for car heists, smash and grab, roving gangs that hit jewelry and high-end merchants like Gucci, shoplifters, wholesale looters of grocery and chain stores. And the denizens of these communities cynically brag about it. I saw one piece of tape where a guy was bragging, "This is our way of getting back at the man." Los Angeles. Why are small shops closing and moving out of inner city neighborhoods? Why are major food store chains shuttering their inner city stores and leaving these communities as food deserts? That's a new term for us, right? Where many inner cities are becoming food deserts. That is, there's no place to find food, to buy food even. Well, it's because, of course, theft has become a way of life in these places. Profitability can no longer be sustained for many of these, or even breaking even. One executive I heard say, we would have let our store remain open if we could have even broken even because we make profits at other places. Well, in stark contrast, Paul insists that he who once ran off with anything not nailed down no longer steal. Christ makes a difference in a man's life. If we are indeed members one of another, then we will no longer sin against one another by breaking the eighth commandment. Indeed, if one of us lets up, the others will know it immediately. Instead, one will reverse that flow of negative behavior, reaping what one sows, by laboring, by working. And this with his own hands, that is, eschew the vicious bread and circus cycle of Rome. the first century version, really, of the welfare state. Now, Roman politicians, just like our own, had found out long ago that the best way to prevent the food riots of the late Republic, and that late Republic period was known for its food riots, the Gracchi brothers tried to address that, the best way to prevent those food riots was to lavish free bread to the inhabitants of the city and free games at the Colosseum to distract their discontent. It was a cynical calculation, indeed. One of the most egregious contemporary examples of this is the billion-dollar welfare scandal of the Minnesota governor, Tim Walz, bilking the American taxpayer using his willing accomplices, the alien community of Somalis. That seems to be only the tip of the iceberg around the country. For the Christian, that negative flow of behavior is reversed by generously giving to those in need. Think of it. Just in the ancient world, one by one, as the empire came under the influence of the gospel, people began to build civilization, remake civilization on the model of the gospel, on these simple biblical principles. And then fourthly, let no acrid, rotten speech ooze from you, but rather apt, constructive speech that gives grace. I love that. Give grace with your speech. Be gracious in your speech. Paul's vocabulary is quite vivid in describing the kind of speech that helps and builds up people, and also that which eats away and destroys people. Corrupting words, corrupting speech, pas logos sapros. Sapros is that vivid word. It's contrasted with the good. This is a pungent adjective, sapros, used with rotten fruit and rotten fish in the parables of our Lord. Now, Paul is returning to our speech again. How important our speech is, one with another. Showing how important it is in our relationships, James, in his discourse on the tongue, reflects. He says, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. What a course is set on fire by the tongue, huh? Now, Paul seems to have particular younger widows in mind when he cautions Timothy, saying concerning them in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he said, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Destructive speech, critical speech, backbiting, gossip. They're difficult to discipline. Either by the person themselves, the hissing snake-like creatures who do it, and it's also difficult for a session to discipline as well, charged with sanctioning such behavior, but that shouldn't stop us, and it doesn't. It won't. I had to do this as a free church pastor back in the 90s, discipline a gossip, and we paid a price for it too. We had conflict. We had a mediator come in. And eventually, we were vindicated, but not until after months of conflict and a loss of some of our membership. Deborah remembers this as well. But there indeed, afterwards, like a breath of fresh air, there was indeed a healing, and there was a restoration of relationships, and like a weight had been lifted off of us. And we never had that again. You need to confront these things when they appear in your congregation. It's tough to discipline, but once you do, it makes things so much better. Well, instead, hopefully we never have to confront that, but instead, like a breath of fresh air, make your speech such that it builds up people. Compliment, reward, strengthen, encourage, exhort to greatness. Such speech gives grace to the hearer. I love that, the idea of giving grace by your speech. Your gracious speech will indeed bestow grace on others. What a blessing. How much better to give grace than trouble. Be a giver of grace in your speech one with another here at New Geneva. Do these things and you will not give the devil an opportunity, a foothold. We pray constantly, Satan may have no foothold at New Geneva. And this is one of those areas we watch very closely. Do these things, you will not give the devil an opportunity, but rather you will give opportunity to another. And that brings us to point two. Give opportunity to this one. One another. If one of us lets up, the rest are going to know immediately, just like those Navy SEALs with that log. One of us lets up, the rest are going to know. We must all carry our own weight in this. Verses 30 to 32. One another. Because we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, one with another, let us put aside the evil and forgive one another as God forgives us. Now, Paul is deliberately contrasting the Holy Spirit here with the devil back in verse 27. And there in verse 27, no opportunity was to be given for the devil to menace the believer in his relationships with believers one with another. And here, the ongoing ministry, and the language reflects this very well, the ongoing ministry and presence of the Holy Spirit is presupposed in the individual lives of the members of the church and the relationships one with another. It is going on and ongoing. This permanent ongoing presence is emphasized with the observation that we are sealed by him until the day of redemption. This rich emblem and metaphor of sealing is significant for our relationships one with another. Now, a seal did several things in Paul's world. First of all, it authenticated the thing sealed. A king would seal a diplomatic document, for example, with his personal seal and wax, and it assured the other party in negotiations that the said document was, in fact, drawn up and submitted by that king. It was his. So, we are authenticated in the same kind of metaphorical fashion by Christ. We are authentically Christ's. Secondly, a seal secured the thing sealed until opening. It secured the thing sealed. As long as the seal remained unbroken, the contents of the thing sealed remained the possessor's and guaranteed, the contents being unspoiled and original. So our sealing in the Holy Spirit guarantees our keeping and our purity until the day of redemption. That is, until Christ returns and claims us for his own and raises us from the grave. Now there's a play on this idea of sealing, with the admonition not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God, not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And Paul employs here the full majestic title for the third person of the Trinity. He's kind of rising on his haunches and he's saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. This word grieving, lupete, carries with it the idea of disturbing, agitating, rustling the thing so grieved. With such actions, the seal, if you will, is in danger of being broken. We might say a little more baldly, don't break the seal. Now, I had somebody once say, does that mean you can lose your salvation if you can break the seal of the Holy Spirit? And I just put my head in my hands. No, that's not what he's saying. What he is saying is that sometimes you can make a metaphor walk on all fours, they say, right? Exaggerate it and make it mean something that it doesn't. He's not saying that you can lose your salvation. What he is saying is that our lives together have every opportunity to be carried on in genuine peace and love one for another. Just the opposite of losing your salvation. So, anyway. Now, Paul here is alluding to Israel's experience in the wilderness. Isaiah 63, chapter 63 is all about that. In Isaiah 63:10, he says, "But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them." This was Israel in their wilderness wanderings, where indeed they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. And Paul is picking up on that, and there are parallels all through here with that. The kinds of behavior, for example, catalog next, the kinds of behavior the people of God under the old covenant displayed must not be reprised in the lives of the people of God under the new covenant. Bitterness, the waters of Marah, bitter, right, where Israel grumbled against the Lord. Unfortunately, there are those who turn away from the church and the Lord in bitterness. We've had that here at New Geneva in the past, not many, in the 24, 25 years of our existence. But there have been that occasional person or persons who have turned away from us with bitter hearts. We try, we appeal to them, but oftentimes that can still happen. There's wrath and anger. These are synonymous couplings here, wrath and anger. When the people complained and rebelled against the Lord, once in a while we'll have that in the life of the church too. Complainers, and sometimes their claims are legitimate and we try to address them, but there can be indeed anger as well. Clamor. Krauge. I like that Greek word. Rolls off. It sounds like clamor, doesn't it? Krauge. That is the stink they raised when Moses was so long coming down from the mountain, for example, or when they almost slew Joshua and Caleb when they came back from Canaan and brought a good report, or the dozen and plus occasions when they became aroused with shouting and shoving and crying and raising general turmoil in the camp. I've seen congregational meetings that remind you of that scene sometimes. Fortunately, not at New Geneva. Stuart is fond of pointing out, God has given us just sweet peace, not only in our budget meetings, but in our congregational meetings as well. But they aren't always all that way across the board in Christ's church. Clamor. There's slander as well. Blasphemia is the term used here. You can hear the word blasphemy in that, right? Slander. Blaspheming is a kind of slammer. It can be against God or it can be against one another as well. When Dathan and Abiram slandered the authority of Moses and Aaron, or when Miriam challenged the authority of Moses after taking a Cushite woman for a wife, slander was extant in the wilderness wanderings of Israel. And then finally, malice. Malice. He just concludes it with malice. The general ill will and evil intent of the people, time and time again in the wilderness, complaining, rebelling against God and his prophet, with threats to kill him and elect a captain back for Egypt, right, as the King James puts it. Electing a captain. Let us elect for ourselves a captain back for Egypt. Malice. Well, for all of this and more, the Holy Spirit of God was grieved. With solemn gravity, Paul warns us not to reprise that behavior amongst each other in the life of the church. No, we have the Holy Spirit operant in the life of this church, and we must need to keep that kind of peace and grace flowing. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. No. Alternately, we are to demonstrate the kind of grace that God did towards Israel in the wilderness, right? In being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Time and time again, the prophets reflect on that period of time, explaining how indeed God was tender-hearted, forgiving the Israelites. We must do the same in our response to one another in the life of the church. We are to reprise the behavior of the God who saved us, like master, like servant, like teacher, like student. How beautiful it is to see that in the life of the church, when indeed it is there. And how beautiful it is to see that in the lives of us here at New Geneva. That cannot be bought at any price, can it? But by the life and sacrifice of a Savior, as he graciously gives it to us. I regularly pray for the continued peace of New Geneva, and that the devil have no foothold. How beautiful it is to see kindness lavished on one another in every venue of our life. Seen examples of that time again. It heartens me, including the one-on-one families with families, too, not in just our working and ministry one with another on Sundays or in the Bible studies. You know. How beautiful it is to see tender hearts that are ready and willing to come to the aid of those hurting or those grieving or in a tough situation. We've seen that time and time again as well. Examples abound as I think about this. And how beautiful to see forgiveness extended when another is hurt or sinned against. Very important. Do not let a root of bitterness grow up in your hearts. Indeed, do not let the sun go down on your anger if there is perhaps anger one with another. Now, it's not a matter of if, but a matter of when, right? When that will happen, when you are sinned against here in the life of this church. It's very important to think ahead about this, because it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And as I look out on your faces, I see where I have hurt some of you many times. I'm still a living, walking sinner as well, as Luther puts it. I'm a forgiven sinner, however. How will you respond, indeed, when you are sinned against? Are you ready and prepared? Think about it ahead of time, because it will happen. How will you respond? How will you go about extending forgiveness? Indeed, that is so crucial in the life of any church. Because we, like those Navy SEALs, we have a log, if you will, a burden. A burden to bear one with another. If anybody lets up, everybody else will know it immediately. We have that burden of loving and caring and sacrificing on one another's behalf, sometimes when we don't want to. But unlike that 250-pound log that those Navy SEALs hump around for a day, our burden is a lifetime, a lifelong one, but as well, as our Lord assures us, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Those of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, you know this precisely, do you not? Because you are hefting that burden, but with his love and with his gentle and lowly heart, he cares for you and helps you bear that burden. His yoke is easy, and his burden is light. I invite you to it, brothers and sisters. If you've been slack, if the rest of us are feeling because you've been slack, take up your burden, heft that weight, and God will be with you in it, and so will we. Well, let us now come to that place then where we see where that life in one another was made possible in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.